Two, I think it's by God's providence that we've been in now the third week in this passage. And without discussing that, you know, doing that on purpose, just by God's providence, we've been in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm grateful for that because I think it's very critical in understanding what we have in Jesus Christ and how being rooted in that identity in Jesus Christ, we are able to properly relate to those around us in this world, not allowing our own heart, which is sinful, to form identities which are not true, or to allow the society around us to cause us to form identities which are not true. Instead, we go back to the scriptures and we look at our Savior, realizing that we're in union with Him. We realize that our identity is in Christ Jesus, and that makes all the difference. And so I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to really root ourselves, anchor our soul and our identity in Christ Jesus, in a world that tries to find identity within, to look to our own hearts to try to discover who we are, or one that tries to force upon us an identity by putting us all into groups. God, we instead want to go back to Your Word and see a clear picture of what You say of us, so that being rooted in that truth, we can not only relate rightly to You, have a right relationship with You, but also know how to live in this world and not be deceived by our own hearts, by the world in which we live, or by Satan. So God, we once again ask that You might teach our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that now being made alive in Christ Jesus and having the capacity to understand these spiritual truths, that You would train our hearts in them, not just so we would have the knowledge of this truth, but Lord, that You would cause us to live these out in practical ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about identity, and we talked about how the Bible answers these fundamental questions that we all have. How did I get here? Who am I? And answering those fundamental questions correctly is absolutely critical to understand who you really are. Because as you look at the influence of philosophy, psychology, and even, I would say, poetry, just to keep it three P's there, our writers have influenced our minds to not look outside of ourselves for absolute truth, but to look within to find one's true self. And it's led to a lot of confusion. Actually, a book that I'm reading right now, which is very helpful in this score, is Carl Truman's book on the triumph of the modern self. Or the rise and triumph of the modern self. And what a terrific treatment of this idea of how we can go from realizing that God made us male and female, to moving to the idea that we can simply determine by looking within what our true self is and come to a completely different conclusion than our design. And once you see the stream of thought that leads us there, going all the way through poets to philosophers like Nietzsche and to even Sigmund Freud and his emphasis on psychology and the impact of that on finding true self, we began to realize that where we've ended up was not an overnight change. It was a process that, a pathway that we've been moving in the Western thought over time, and it was the logical conclusion of getting off the path of truth. This is where we end up. And so whereas we're shocked, like, how did this happen? We were moving in that direction for quite a long time. And this is the logical outflow of bad thinking. And so what I want to do is to solidify in your mind truth that will keep you from going off this path and thinking of yourself as being progressive or more loving when you go down the wrong path, because that's what we've been taught through Western thought. So it answers these big questions about why I'm here, and then how do I know right from wrong, and then ultimately that question of what happens when we die. And we see that there's both a personal and a social element to identity, what you think you are and what other people think you are. And we learn that if we tie our identity, our personal identity, to the wrong thing, we are going to inevitably run into serious, serious problems. But when we realize that our sinful hearts and living in a sinful world, and that there is an enemy named Satan that is working very hard to get us off the right path, once we realize that, and that truth must come outside of ourselves and must come from God, then we can begin to identify what is true and real, and we can follow that pathway. And so we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and looked at the importance of embracing grace and allowing the Holy Spirit to give us the motivation and hope for living for Jesus Christ, and realizing that we're loved by the Father, that He's working out a purpose, a eternal purpose, especially redemptive purpose out in us, we can again avoid wrong thinking and pursue right thinking. Without this proper identity, we either become prideful or self-loathing, and neither one of those are where we should be spiritually. And so we begin to learn about gospel restoring our identity and how God has given us a real spiritual life now. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have a true spiritual life, and we can understand spiritual realities. Look at it this way. You know, when Paul talks, now we see through a glass darkly. There's a sense, and even more than that, unbelievers have blinders on their eyes. It's like they are truly blind and cannot see the truth. And once the Holy Spirit works grace in our hearts so that our eyes are open and then are given the power to respond by faith, we then began to understand the realities of the world in which we live. We're not dead men. We're not blind men who are simply stumbling around following courses where basically the same pathway everyone else follows. Instead, our hearts are awakened to what is real and true, and then we can follow that. We actually have the grace to follow that pathway as well. So I just want to talk about three very simple truths, I think, as we look at this. And basically you're thinking, it sounds like you're just preaching the same sermon over. There were some things I would have liked to have said the first time around. I just want to go a little bit deeper. We kind of took a step back and we saw the forest. Now I'd like to go in and see what kind of trees are in this forest, and hopefully it will help us a little bit more. The first thing I think that we can see here is that if we, rooting our identity in Christ releases us from our past. Now, we talked about that. He talks about how you once walked, you were once dead, you once walked according to the course of this world. That, of course, is controlled by the prince and power of the air, Satan, and that's the spirit, the pervasive mentality through the world in which we live. Okay, so you can look at it this way. There is forces fighting against us as Christians that are internal, our flesh, and that are external, the world, and then, of course, Satan, who's working both through the world and tempting our flesh in order to fight against us. Okay? And so he said, you used to walk according to the course of this world, but things have been changed now. Verse 4, he talks about the lust of our flesh, the desires of the mind, and flesh and mind. We'll talk about that a little bit more deeply. And then, but God, who is rich in mercy. So there was a transformation here, that God, in showing mercy, according to the great love in which he loved us, when we were dead, he made us alive. He raised us up together. Why? So that in ages to come, he might show his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then he kind of sums it up with, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is God's gift. What is God's gift? It's faith. You would have never had faith if God had not given you the gift of faith. And with the gift of faith, of course, comes the gift of eternal life. Because the faith is in Christ who gives life. And so we, then it says, are his workmanship created. Remember that term that means to level something and to recreate it from the ground up. We've been recreated. And this is the precursor to God's final work of recreating the heavens and the earth. It's beautiful that we sort of get a heads up. It's beautiful that we get told, we get shown in advance as believers and shown through the work of the Holy Spirit what God's final plan for the universe is. He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. And we get to start that process now through the work of the Holy Spirit. How beautiful is that? We don't just have to wait till there's a new heavens and new earth. He is literally remaking you, and that is the first fruits of what he's going to do on a global scale. And so it's kind of neat to be in the know, right? It's kind of neat to be in the know. And so let's talk about rooting your identity and how in Christ so that it releases you from the past. And I want to notice three things. It releases us from the stigma of our sinful past. Now, we did discuss this a little bit a couple weeks ago. We talked about how Paul was able to talk about how he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But God, in his mercy, had called him to not only into the kingdom, but to preach the kingdom of God. And this was an overwhelming thing. And you would think at that point, Paul would be like, you know, let's not talk about my past. I have a lot of demons in that closet. I have a lot of dark things I don't want to talk about. But he didn't. He was able to talk about all the ways in which he was fighting against God and doing evil. He never held back when he was talking to the Corinthians. He talked about how you were fornicators and adulterers and evil people, but then that's what you once were, but now are you remade in Christ Jesus? He's able to talk about these things because he realizes that the stigma of those past sins have been eliminated in Christ Jesus. Okay? What we realize then is that our past really does have some value. Now, oftentimes, again, we just want to forget our past. But why does Paul not say, listen, let's just act like it never ever happened. Let's act like the life we had before salvation never happened. Why is it that Paul could say, hey, by the way, church at Ephesus, you guys used to do all these things, used to walk according to your flesh and mind and all that, because the stigma of it has been eliminated, because God takes that and changes it into something else, where we see pain and heartache from past decisions. God does something else with that. And by doing it, he removes the stigma of it. You see, our past reminds us of a couple important things. Number one, it reminds us that we can't earn God's love, right? God didn't call me into his kingdom because I was a great person. He called me into his kingdom despite the fact I was an awful person. And the truth is I still find myself struggling with trying to earn grace. You say, oh, Jeremy, but you preach the gospel, don't you know? I understand that I am saved eternally because of God's grace. But there's oftentimes I find myself trying to be a better Christian because somehow I think God will be nicer to me. And you say, oh, well, Pastor, that's a wrong thought. You need just to think differently. Let me ask you a question. Let's get real with ourselves. Have you ever thought, well, the reason God hasn't answered my prayer is because I'm not praying hard enough? You ever had that thought? So the reason that God answers your prayer is because there's kind of a meter in heaven, and God's keeping a good close eye on that prayer meter. And he's like, come on, Jeremy, you're getting there. You're two-thirds. You're three-quarters there if you just pray a little harder. Or I would say, well, Lord, I'm just not earnest enough. I'll pray with more intensity. And then if I do, God, then you'll answer my prayer request. Do you realize that that's not grace? You still, in your mind, think I have to be earnest enough. I do the same thing with sin. Sometimes I feel like I don't feel bad enough for my sin. And so I'll begin to say, Lord, I'm so sorry that I sinned against you. And I'll confess my sin. I'll say, no, that's not good enough. No, I got to be more sorry for that. Lord, please. And then I'm thinking, you know, I'm not even crying. Sometimes when I confess, I'm crying. And I'm not even crying. So how serious are you about sin? Sin is so serious, it sent Jesus to the cross. Jeremy, you got to get more serious. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that grace? That we've got to try harder? Lord, I had my devotions today, so we're all good, right? I'm going to have a good day at work. My boss isn't going to yell at me today, right? I read my Bible. I did my prayer time. I did. Folks, that's not grace. That's works. And here's the thing is, yes, reading the Bible prepares the heart for if your boss is going to be mean to you. And yes, prayer time, time spent with God, does prepare the heart for whatever the day may come. But there's subtle ways in which we say, oh, I've had times where I said, I remember one time I was looking at a possible job promotion, and I remember having this thought flash across my heart. Man, have I been faithful enough in my devotions and prayer and stuff so that God feels like he can give this to me? Oh, no. Oh, no. I'll start praying more now. And you say, well, obviously, Jeremy, that's not right. But listen, there are times in which we think, if I do this, God will do this. And if I don't do this, I talk to people who struggle with obsessive compulsive disorder, better known as OCD. And as they talk about it, they're like, I don't know why, but I feel like if I don't do this repetitious thing, then something bad is going to happen. I'm like, well, what do you think was going to happen? I don't know, but I don't want to find out. And it could be something so simple as the way they pick up their fork before they put it to their mouth. It could be something so simple as just a little, almost like a little tick to us. It's just a little thing that they do, but if they don't do it, they said, I literally think something bad is going to happen. Now, some of us can kind of get that way with God, and we're like, I know I better do this, because if I don't, well, let's just say I don't want to see what happens if I don't. That's not grace. And when we look at our past and we look at what's taken place in our life, we don't look at it like, here is this painful moment, this painful period of my life in which I was running from Christ. That is true. But we realize that God loves me knowing every single thing that happened in that period of my life. And that won't change. It's literally the reminder of our past, where we've been. Like Paul was just released from it. He's like, because I didn't do anything to earn grace anyway, so talking about my past doesn't make me better or worse in the eyes of God. He knows everything about me anyway. We can stop saying, I wonder if I've had my devos enough. Have I prayed enough? Have I shared Jesus enough? well, then God can reward me. God can bless me, or at least keep bad things from happening to me. What a miserable way to live. And here's the thing is, once we get stuck in that mode, and here, sometimes I think we do it without really thinking about it. We just kind of think, well, I just don't want to know what's going to happen if I don't. If we think of God in those terms and think God treats us in those ways, that is the terms on which we will relate to other people in our lives, and that is what we'll demand from them as well. The fact is we're able to demonstrate grace and patience with others because we believe God is showing us grace and patience. But if it's a performance thing, and maybe I'm just talking to me, maybe, you know, some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate, right? Maybe it's just me. But what I find is this, when I become performance-oriented in my Christian life, then I expect others to perform at a high level in their relationship with me. Hey, listen, I can't fail God. You better not fail me. But when I realize, listen, my past doesn't hold me back anymore. It has no power, no stigma over me anymore because it has now become a continual reminder of how big God's grace is. And because I didn't earn it to begin with, I don't have to try to earn it today either. I can enjoy it when I don't have to earn it. That's the way, it changed the way you look at blessings too. Because subtly, there have been times in my life I've said, Lord, I feel like I've been faithful. I feel like I've kind of earned this blessing. I've been praying this prayer request, and I feel like I've been a pretty good guy lately. Now listen, if we start demanding that God give us things because we've been faithful, it's not grace anymore. It is earned, it is works, but it's not grace. And we have to be careful. And so learn to embrace your past as saying this, every time I look at how bad I was and God loved me anyway, it reminds me I didn't earn his love and I can never earn his love. I just need to enjoy it because Jesus earned it all, right? And our past really shows us how rich God's mercy is. It's not a stigma anymore because it really reminds us how great God is, how merciful he is. Every once in a while I have this thought is, sometimes I'm still struck by the fact that my wife married me. I was like, why in the world did Sherry marry me? And I think back and says, you know, she could have had other way better guys. Better not tell her. She's not in here, so don't tell her this. She might change her mind. No, I'm just kidding. And it still strikes me the fact that I can't believe she loves me. She loved me back then. I can't believe, because I can be a bit of a jerk sometimes. And some of you are like, yeah, I know. I don't try to be, just let's be clear. I really don't try to be, but I am in the middle of my own sanctification too. But when we look at our past, it reminds us how great his mercy really is, how much he's really forgiven us, and how much it takes for him to continue to love us, right? Because it's not that I'm lovely that makes him love me. It's because he's chosen to love me, and that makes it all the richer. You know, when the Bible uses the word mercy, do you realize that it includes the idea of pity? It's compassion, of course, but mercy includes pity. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I don't want you to pity me. I don't need anybody to pity me. Well, you know what? I do. I need people to pity me. What I need is God to show me pity. And do you realize that looking at your past, realize how much God really did show pity on you? He could have just left you in that life, but he didn't. He reached down, and he had deep pity and compassion for you. Some people say that mercy is not giving me the bad that I deserve, and grace is giving me the good that I don't deserve. That can be somewhat helpful to understand these things. But just keep in mind that it wasn't just your past, but in your present, God still pities you. He still looks with great compassion for you and cares deeply what is going on. And he doesn't despise us, but rather through Christ loves us very dearly. And our past can't be a stigma anymore because it glories in Christ and not ourselves. I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm grateful for that. There's a lot of things that I'm thankful that God has saved me from, but it also can be a source of pride. I can think about all the things that I didn't do, and that can be make me feel a little bit better about myself. But here's the thing is, when we really understand the sin of our past, it will cause us to glory in Christ and not ourselves. And by the way, you say, well, because you grew up in a Christian home, then you probably have a lot less regret. Let me just say this. The closer you get to Christ, the less you minimize those sins that other people tend to minimize. Well, you didn't do these big, awful things. But you begin to see how awful the things that most people give you a pass on, how awful they truly are. You know, people say, well, you know, you might be prideful, but you didn't murder anybody. When the Bible talks in relationship to sin, it talks about those root causes, not just the end extreme of those. He says not just when you commit adultery or fornication, but when you look on a woman to lust. You see, he begins to get the heart. It's not that you rob someone and steal from them. It's that you're covetous. It's that you're greedy. And we tend to say, well, as long as I don't go to the logical extreme, I'm somewhere, not this, but somewhere in here on that scale of sin, I'm a pretty good person. That's not the way God sees it. God sees the root cause that causes these things. These things may affect more people at the end, but do you know pride can lead to murder? Just because I didn't get all the way to the end extreme doesn't mean that the root is any less sinful. And so now I don't glory in all the things that I didn't do. I'm better because I didn't do all those things. I can glory in the fact that all that I have done, that God still saves me through Christ Jesus. And so the glory isn't Jeremy, the glory isn't you, the glory is Jesus Christ. Somehow we tend to think of God as kind of putting people into groups of, you know, not too bad, kind of bad, and real bad. And we're kind of like, I just don't want to get in the real bad group. I might be okay with the kind of bad, but I kind of want to be in maybe the not so bad. Not realizing that there's really only two categories. Sinners and perfect people, and there's no one in the perfect people. We're all in the sinful boat, right? That's the category we all belong. And so Christ is the Savior of everyone in that boat. I'm just part of a big group of needy people, and I'm not any better. I'm not any worse. I'm just in that boat. So it releases from a stigma. It also releases us from the shame. And I've kind of already touched on this a bit, but the idea that if I'm not ashamed enough of my sin, then it's really not enough. And only when I'm truly ashamed of sin, my sin, will I really stop doing the sin. But let's keep in mind that we will never truly know how awful sin is. Our limited understanding includes having a limited understanding of how awful sin is. You know how I know? Because in order to truly see how awful sin is, I have to be God. Only God, only someone who's truly holy can see how awful sin is, how terrible it is. So in this life, I'll never really be ashamed enough of my sin. But the fact is I don't have to because God has already shown us by punishing Christ on the cross how awful it is. He knows the depth of our sin. So the idea that I have to somehow understand how I need to have enough shame for my sin in order to conquer sin is a wrong thought. because I can never know how awful it is. All I need to do is look to the cross to see how awful it is, and then look to the cross to get rid of the shame and guilt from it. Can I say it this way? There is no benefit to you wallowing in shame in this earth. Now, you say, but we do have a problem with overlooking and minimizing sin today. Can I just tell you something? If you look to the cross, I think according to Romans chapter 6, you will not minimize sin. Because he says, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how can we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? When we look to the cross of Christ and we see his payment for sin, and when we look to the life that we receive from the resurrection, we pursue life because Christ is life, and he draws us into that life. We don't seek death, we seek life. Why? Because our hearts have been awakened to the life through the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't cause us to minimize sin. Actually, instead, it helps us to see sin for what it is and yet not wallow and be controlled by the shame that it has. Christ bore the shame on the cross so that we don't have to bear it every day. And you know what? That's exactly when we talked about even child training. I spoke about that our goal is never to shame our children. And sometimes we think, well, if they're shamed enough of their sin, if we really have a, give them, you know, show them how to have enough shame, well, then they'll truly change. Folks, that is a dead-end road. Worse than that, that's a road to destruction for your children. Don't let them wallow in sin. You lead them to the cross and find grace and hope. And I'm telling you what, Christ is enough to make us want to turn from sin. Let me ask you, do you believe that the beauty of Christ is enough, the glorious, wonderful Savior is enough to turn you away from sin and your kids? You don't need shame to do it. The glories of Christ is more than adequate to turn us away from sin. It's like saying this, you know, we're headed towards something that is clearly awful. It's a dead end. Let me put it this way instead. Imagine, if you will, a meal, and someone sets before you a plate of rotten fruit and everything you despise. You hate liver and onions, and it's liver and onions, but not only that, it's liver and onions that's 3 weeks old and is growing mold. And then you set before you the beauty of a delicious meal. The thing that really satisfies your craving. And then you ask, well, which one would you rather have? What do people do? Well, if you're sane, you're going to go toward the thing. And the thing is, if you show the all-satisfying, all-glorious Christ, people will start refusing the rotten and corrupt, and they will embrace Jesus Christ. That's what we have to set. It's not shame that drives us. It's grace that drives us. But not only that, it releases us from the slavery of our sinful desires. Notice what he says here, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. He uses desire, mind, flesh. We would use the terms mind, emotions, and will. It tells us that our entire being, mind, emotions, and will, were completely infected with sin. And we were, in fact, a slave to that infection. And he says, this is what you once were, but when Christ made you alive, he broke the power of that. Now listen, with sin, there's not just a fleshly connection. There is also, according to this passage, I believe, an emotional connection and a mental connection to sin. Now this is true because oftentimes when we do things that are pleasing, our body releases chemicals, endorphins, and things like that that are pleasure receptors. And we know, they've even done studies, that certain things, especially pornography, will actually cause our brains to begin to change chemically to respond to those images. It literally takes a chemical imprint and puts it on our brain, and it trains our brain to say, when I see that image, it makes me feel good, and it becomes addictive. There is not just a pleasure connection, it is an emotional and a mental connection. And the Bible talks about that. These terms that he uses, he says the desire of the flesh. The desire refers to the thelema. It's the Greek word. It means the will. It means a strong desire, or we'll say it this way. It is our motivation to sin. It is our will to sin. It is what we want more than anything. It really goes to motivation. And before salvation, we were controlled by that will to do evil because we were only fleshly. We had no spirit. And then he talks about the mind. The mind is our thinking, the place where we make choices, where we decide what is right and wrong. And so because our mind was infected, the way we even logically reasoned out what choices to make was infected by sin. You ever see someone that will follow sin even though it makes no logical sense? It's destroying them, and yet they keep on going back to it. You're like, your life is a wreck. Why do you keep on going back to this thing? Because at this point, their mind has been so transformed, whether it's chemically, but certainly just by virtue of the fact of training their mind to sin, it now will illogically cling to sin. Even though it's like, this helps you in no way, it can only hurt you, and yet they will think, this will somehow make me happy. And they'll go back to over and over and over. The mind has been affected. The will's been affected. And then he talks about even the flesh. Now, the flesh here refers to an emotional, instinctual craving that we have. There begins to be an emotional connection to that sin. And so we feel better when we do it. Even though, again, logically, it's destroying us. And people can tell us, you've got to stop. And yet, emotionally, we just find this connection to that sin, and we just are gripped by it to the point where people say, I don't even know why I still do it. I don't even think about it anymore. It's just like I just do it. There's that strong emotional connection. So sin has infected every part of that. But here's the beauty of it. What he's saying is that's what you used to be. That's how you used to walk. You once conducted yourself in the ways in which your will, your mind, and your emotions were all connected to sin. He said, but when Jesus came in, he broke it. Now, this is beautiful. Because not only did he remove the stigma of sin, the shame of sin, he removed slavery from sin. We're not bound emotionally anymore to it. Now, there may be ways in which we have to retrain the mind to release it. And we can retrain the mind through the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. These habits that were formed will take time to break the habits. But let me just tell you this. At the time of salvation, the grace of Christ has given you the resources to do that. It may take time, but that slavery has been broken. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. Because there are things that can be deeply rooted in my life that may feel like I will never conquer them. Let me tell you, if you think that by the sheer will of your heart or the sheer will of your mind, you're going to be able to conquer some of these things, you're wrong. Now, some things you may be able to just by sheer will do it. You know, people by sheer will force themselves to run many, many miles. I hate running. I've recently run up to 4 miles in one thing. Now, I know you're really impressed. No, I'm just kidding. And I talk to, you know, friends who do super marathons and run like, you know, 52 miles, and I'm like, okay, I'm a loser. And so, but here's the thing is by sheer force, I just get up and I make myself run. So there's some things we can do. We can have some discipline, but let me tell you something. There is parts of your dark heart that only the grace of Jesus Christ can conquer. Now, here's the thing about it is oftentimes it's things that we are not even, we'll say this, we're oblivious to. You say, what are you talking about? There are sometimes you're like, I know I've got a problem. But let me tell you, there's parts of your heart that you don't even know how deep that sin runs. You have excused it so much, I've excused it so much, that I've just learned to live with it. I had a friend who was a doctor and had cancer. And he was telling me, I was really busy, I knew I had a serious problem, with some pain, but I just didn't have time to stop. And then finally, one day I got so sick, I had to stop. And here's kind of what we do sometimes. There are parts of our heart in which we say, yeah, it's probably not best, but you know, I've just kind of learned to live with it. And what's worse is sometimes our wives and our children and our friends have learned to live with it too. That's just the way that he is. Folks, through the grace of Christ, not only can Christ identify those areas of your heart so that you're now aware of them, or even that you finally get to the point where you say, you know what, I'm not okay living this way anymore. I really want to change. He can bring us to the point where we desperately want to change when before we've just kind of learned to live with it. All these things happen through Christ Jesus. So the rest of this I'm going to have to really go through quickly. So we root our identity in Christ so it releases us from the past, the stigma, the slavery to it, the shame of it. But then secondly, rooting our identity in Christ will allow us to rest in his present grace. Now, we talked a little bit about of Christ loving us no matter what. I really want to double down on that truth. Here, as I talked about before, we can struggle with having a bit of legalism. When something bad happens, we say, oh, well, I probably should have done more for God. When God blesses us, we can suddenly think, well, I've been doing pretty well spiritually, and that's why God is blessing me. But here he's reminding us he's rich in mercy because of his great love. Now, this is what I want to double down on, the idea of the covenant aspect of God's love for us. A covenant is a promise guaranteed unconditionally by God himself. Now, there are covenants in the Bible which are conditional, but the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus is an unconditional commitment of God. Don't ever think to yourself, the covenant I have is because I have faith, then God does his part. And even the issue of faith can be something in which we think we're bringing something to the table. Can I quote Emperor's New Groove? God doesn't make deals with peasants. Actually, I don't make deals with peasants. God doesn't make deals with people. Where you bring something to the table, even if we say we're bringing faith to the table, I think that verse saying that faith is a gift from God, even faith itself is God's gift. Unconditionally, God in eternity past determined to save a people for his name, of which we are a part through faith in Christ Jesus. We become part of that. Not because of our faith. Again, the faith that we express is the faith that was given to us by God so that we can be included in the covenant. But God determined in eternity past to save a people through his son Christ Jesus at great cost so that for all eternity he might shower them with his glorious blessing and grace. Now, how amazing is that? And that is an unconditional covenant, meaning this, that God determined to do it, he will do it, nothing will stop him from doing it, including you. Even you can't stop God from fulfilling his promise. That's why people who believe you can lose your salvation, I'm like, dude, I know what covenant you're believing in, but I don't want that covenant. I want the new covenant. I want God's covenant. I want him to guarantee my salvation, not me, because I don't trust me any farther than I can dropkick me. I want to put all my trust and hope in the saving work of Jesus Christ, which includes his sanctifying work in the present time. Because this, we're experiencing now what he's going to finish in eternity. All this is grace in Christ Jesus. He loves us no matter what. So, when you begin to struggle with why is God letting so many bad things happen, you ever have one of those streaks of just, people call it bad luck, but it ain't luck. If so, I should never gamble because I'm a bad luck kind of person. But here's the thing is we start to think, oh, I must have done something to offend him. Now, sometimes he does reveal sin through those times of training, but we need to look at it from a completely different perspective. This isn't God saying, you know what? I just don't know if I feel the same way about you today. Like a You remember those terrible things? And you were in elementary, and you'd write that note, "Do you love me? Check yes or no." And there's these boxes, and we give it to that girl, and we're just hoping so badly she's going to check yes. And then we get back, and it says, "No, I like Kevin." Man, I hate Kevin. No, I'm kidding. Kevin? Actually, there was a Kevin in my life I'm referring to. I've since forgiven him for stealing my girlfriend's, but, you know, this is how it goes. Now I can feel the pity. You're like, oh, you're kind of sad. okay, where was I at? Okay, so, and we feel like God feels that way about us, where he's just kind of like, do I like you today? Do I like you today? When we realize that this is based on a covenant, not based on our performance, or even God having some sort of whimsical feeling about what we've done, good or bad, that day or some other day. That he's like, no, I made you a promise in Christ Jesus. It's an eternal covenant of love. I don't change how I feel about you today, day to day, or ever. Because it's based on what I'm doing for you, not what you're doing for me. Let me tell you something. You say, well, won't that kind of make people feel like, well, then I don't have to do anything. Then you don't understand grace. Grace doesn't look to do the bare minimum in response to the great love that he showed us. Grace is when we understand all that he has done for us and the great love, our hearts are filled with love for him. And our response is to say, I just want to live for you. Look at the love. Our response to God's love to us is love back to him. He initiates the love, and we respond to that love because he gave us the power to respond through the Holy Spirit. But not only that, grace loves us no matter what. Grace lifts us to a new status. Talks about how he raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places, right? He made us alive together, so there's a new life. We'll talk about that just a minute. But I want to talk about how he raised us to a new status. Ohio State football. I'm a big fan of Ohio State football. And their program since 1968 has put stickers on the helmet of the football players for accomplishment. You ever watch Ohio State? You'll see all these stickers. By the way, that is not pot. It looks like a marijuana plant. It is not, okay? And so they have all these stickers on their helmet, and those stickers represent something. A legend has it that one of their athletic trainers named Ernie Biggs came up with the idea, and legendary coach, might I ask, Woody Hayes, put it into effect. And so what would happen is this. When one of the players did something exceptional, they would get the sticker to put on their helmet. So when you watch Ohio State, they'll have all these stickers on their helmet. And it's basically a little bit of a sort of a trophy to remember a great accomplishment. And that's why we give out trophies, right? We just had the Olympics, and they give out medals. What do those medals represent? An accomplishment, right? Ribbons, trophies, all these things kind of to remember something great that took place, an accomplishment. Now, I want you to see this from the text, is that because we are exalted with Christ Jesus, God is saying for all eternity, we're going to be trophies of his grace accomplished in Christ Jesus. That literally, we are a declaration to the angelic realm, to Satan and all of the fallen angels and the holy angels and all the planet. And I believe one day before all creation, when he gathers them all, we will stand alongside our Savior, Christ Jesus, as a testimony and a demonstration of God's great love and the great lengths he went to bring to himself a people and love them for all eternity. You are a trophy of God's grace. Now, sometimes you feel like, I don't feel like a trophy. I feel more like a bill, an unexpected bill that came in the mail. People sit and they're like, what? This week, my wife got a jury summons. You get those, and you're just like, oh, for real? I got to, You know, sometimes that's kind of how we feel. You know, in God's kingdom, I may not be a trophy of grace, but I just hope I'm not a jury summons, unexpected bill. Listen, friend, realize your status because of Christ Jesus. Not because of you. See, that's the problem is we tend to get puffed up about our accomplishments. When this is saying, hey, the reason why you're a trophy of grace is because what Jesus did, not because of what you did. But because of what Jesus did, You're a trophy of grace. Listen, even on your worst days, you're a trophy of grace. I don't feel like a trophy. Listen, what God has done and is doing on your behalf brings glory to the Father. Now, that gives us great hope that as trophies of his grace, we can declare to the nations the glory of the gospel and how it's all of grace. But also, it is a motivation that because I have this high calling in Christ Jesus, I want him to fulfill in me that purpose which he started, which is to make me like Jesus Christ. It gives me this, like, Lord, nothing I've done, but now that you call me as a trophy of your grace, let me sing your praises. Let me demonstrate the glories of Christ above all things. Christ, you're more than money. You're more than stuff. Your relationship is more than any other relationship. It's everything. And grace is life. You were dead, and now you're alive. You know what? Grace is a life-giving stream. It's a continual flowing stream of life into your life. And by the way, that is how eternal life is sustained. Listen, don't look at salvation as something that you're going to get one day. It's on the books, but then one day I'll finally get the benefit of it. There'll be glorification, which is part of it, you will receive at a future time, the completeness of your salvation. But realize this, that right now you have eternal life abiding in you. You have abundant life in Christ Jesus. It is a life-giving stream. Now here's the truth is, a lot of us take it out by thimblefuls instead of just jumping in. I was watching a thing about border collies. This is terrible to admit, but sometimes I choose what I watch based on what my dog wants to watch. Is that weird? And you know what she likes to watch? Is this show called Working Dogs. And so she was watching border collies, which she is, drive cattle, and she was having a ball. She was jumping up and down, and it's like she was wanting to go chase those cattle, because that's her instinct, by the way. She's a border collie, a herding animal, a dog, and so she likes to herd. She was just having a ball. And I forgot what I was going to say about this. Does it ever happen to you? Oh, life-giving stream. So at one point, you know, they were working in, I think it was Texas, it was very hot, and so at the end of the drive, they're driving these cattle 5 miles, at the end of the drive, the dog ran and jumped into a pond to cool down, and just as it was in the pond, was just going and just drinking in that water. You see, we should not drink of the grace of the stream that comes from Christ by thimblefuls, but we ought to just dive in and just drink every bit we can. And here's the thing is in our daily life, we need to look at it, say, today, Lord, you've given me spiritual life. If anything is going to happen today, it has to be the spiritual life you've given me. So, Lord, I just want to drink deep today. And just each morning, maybe get up and say, today, I don't want to drink a thimbleful. I want to jump in, and I want to drink my full of the grace of Christ. Because I can't make it through today unless I drink like that. It's going to be continual living stream in your life. And grace has limitless riches. He talks about the riches of his grace. Do you realize that whatever you're going through, whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever hardship, you realize that there is boundless grace in that stream. Now here's the thing is we tend to see God, we tend to limit God's grace where God presents it as limitless. We tend to say, well, sure, God, I can do this, but I can't do this. Don't limit God's grace. According to this, he talks about the riches of his grace. He says the exceeding riches of his grace, which, yes, there'll be a point in time where he can pour out all of it in heaven, but it is not limited today. So I have to just finish out. Okay, so the last thought is this. Rooting our identity in Christ restores us to purpose. Now, I've already talked at length about how God gives us a new purpose because of this. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, listen, God has demonstrated his grace in different ways. And each of these has to have a place in our life. One is the grace of the Imago Dei. It's Latin for the image of God. It's a term that we use to say that mankind was made in the image of God. Do you realize that there's a grace that's embedded in the Imago Dei? That God has made us in his image, gives us great dignity and worth and purpose in our life. Don't ever forget that, and don't ever let evolution and the way society breaks down ever cause you to forget that there is a grace embedded in the fact that we're made in the image of God. God made us for a purpose. And do you realize that even that purpose is still true for unbelievers? That they were created for his designed purpose. And that is part of the reason why we can never yield not an ounce on God's purpose in creating human beings. And when the world gets really crazy trying to understand God's design, we get it straight because it is a grace. That means this, that even for unbelievers, recognizing that we were made male and female in the image of God is a grace. And to deny that is robbing themselves of grace. That connects to our second thought is we also have grace through common grace. God's working in this world. The fact that we got up this morning, got in cars, and drove to church. There's a common grace in the fact that we're living in a free country. And we can never stop rejoicing in the grace that God demonstrates to us in the common ways of just making sure we have food to eat, a roof over our head, and be able to come and meet as a church. We ought to really rejoice in these things. But the third thing and the last thing is the redemptive grace. We root our identity in Christ Jesus so that there is a great purpose in God's redemptive plan. Do you realize that redemptive plan didn't start with you? It didn't even start with humanity. Do you realize that? And it says in eternity past, he was a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. God had planned this redemptive purpose. And by the way, when the world gets super crazy as it is now, that redemptive purpose cannot be stopped by mankind. You ever thought about that? God is moving all things, including this crazy world we live in, to his appointed ends. So when it gets super crazy, don't lose hope. Say, God is in control. He's got a purpose. He is working out that purpose, and that purpose is redemptive. In the sense that I'm experiencing his redemption now, there are others that are going to be, they're going to receive his redemption. We got to preach the gospel. And in the end, he's going to remake the heavens and the earth. I don't care. The world's going to fall apart. I already know that because it says he's going to cause the earth to fall apart and he's going to remake it. It says he'll scorch it with unquenchable fire and restore it to its original purpose. You're not shocking me. Well, the apocalypse is going to come. I know. I've read the Bible. So when the things start happening that you actually begin to see it take place, and again, I'm not saying, you know, some people say, well, Revelation is being fulfilled before our eyes. Well, it may be, but I don't know that to be true. But I know this, the principles of Revelation are being revealed. By the way, if you want to hear about it more, go to Brother Greg Montgomery's class. He's going to be teaching on Revelation. Still going to do that? He's doing that next, so he's going to dig in. It's going to get exciting, what God's doing, what his plans for this created world are. Well, we have to stop, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. And Lord, so here's the thing is, we just want to rest in your grace. We don't want sin to control us anymore, whether it's the stigma, the shame of it, Lord, or even being slave to it. That's all been changed in Christ Jesus. We are new people. And so now we can live as humble, gracious people to others, because we're not controlled by our past. We're not being controlled by our present sinful struggles. Lord, and we're thankful that you're moving this entire planet, and especially in regards to your redeemed people, to your appointed ends. Nothing can happen to us. There's nothing that man can do that's outside the scope of your will. Nothing will happen unless you want it to happen. And so, God, we rest in these things. And, Lord, we pray that our hearts being grounded and rooted in Christ, that we, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, might have stable hearts in a very unstable world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you so much for being here. I hope you come back. Don't forget, be praying about Ministry Fair, Back to Church Sunday, and hopefully by God's grace, we'll see him do a great work on our hearts through that time. We're dismissed. Thank you so much for being here.